Good morning. Only in the PCA will an MTW missionary throw out matches. It's the only denomination that I know that this happens. And no cigars.
Okay.
Not today. Not today, okay. If you are joining us for the first time this morning, we are ending our time in the book of Ruth today. And so next Sunday, we'll begin something new. So this fall semester, we'll be looking at and talking about the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus are, by their very nature, disruptive, like a wrecking ball crashing into a building. They are stories designed to wreck our assumptions about God, about ourselves, about our neighbors, and then rebuild our imaginations around the scandalous grace of his kingdom. So that's what we're going to start next week. That'll take us all the way through the end of November, just before Advent. If you're joining us this morning, again for the first time, you are jumping in on a larger conversation that we've been in for the last 6 weeks. So this morning I am picking up where we left off from last week. Last week we're in Ruth chapter 3. This is an Old Testament book, right after Judges, right before 1 Samuel. Last week, Ruth 3, wild chapter. And I wish we had time, like if you missed last week, if you missed the last few weeks, man, I wish I had time just to like catch you up. But I am going to just kind of pick up where we left off from last week. So Naomi and Ruth take this really bold step of faith that we saw last week. Remember, they move because God moved first. That's how the gospel works. Like, God initiates, and then we respond. And so we saw that last week in Ruth and Naomi, this active faith that they have. They were free to kind of step out into the unknown because they knew that God loved them. God was sovereign, and he works all things out for our good, even the hard stuff. He is still working those things out for our good. In Ruth 3, we saw Ruth taking this initiative with this guy named Boaz. She said something to him last week that was very similar to what my wife Amy said to me back in 1997. If you were here last week, you heard this story when Amy said to me, "Aren't you going to ask me out?" And that's what we saw last week with Ruth and Boaz, this midnight move that she made towards him. This is what she said to him. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, as a reminder, in the ancient Near East, if a woman's husband died, her brother-in-law married her and then raised his nephews and nieces as his own and then had more children with his sister-in-law. And then all that was under the name of the dead husband. That was called the law of levirate marriage. It was a system that was in place to basically take care of widows and the kids. It's like a safety net for them. The guy who did that role was called a kinsman redeemer. And even though Boaz was not the brother of Elimelech, Elimelech was the husband of Naomi. Remember, he dies in chapter 1. Boaz was not that guy's brother, but he was a close relative in the clan of Elimelech. And that's why Naomi says earlier that Boaz is one of our redeemers. He's not the only kinsman redeemer. All that to say, Naomi and Ruth are really hoping that Boaz steps up, steps into his role as kinsman redeemer and marries Ruth. Since Boaz is not necessarily the next in line to fill that role, he tells Ruth, "Hey, I need to go talk to that guy first and then I'll circle back to you. All this will be resolved by the end of the day tomorrow. That's kind of where we left off last week. So rather than, like normally, I would ask you guys to stand and we read the passage together, as is our custom. So what we're going to do today is a little bit different. I'm just going to kind of walk us through the passage in the sermon itself. So before we do that, let me just kind of pause here and pray again. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We have so many competing voices in our lives, some helpful, some not so much. We really need to hear your voice. And we have it in your word. So I really do pray that the Holy Spirit takes this passage as I tell it, as I preach it, and brings it to life. Help us to see just your redemptive heart for not just the people in this story, but for us, and how it all connects to this bigger story and who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be present and alive in our hearts and our minds as we work through this passage together. Thank you for my friends who are here. Some of these folks, as I'm looking out, I don't know them personally. I would love to have coffee or a meal with them just to hear their stories if this is their church home. So I pray for them. All of us walk in here with stuff, and we're not asked to leave that stuff at the door, but we need to bring that stuff in and place it at your feet and say, I need your help, Lord. So hopefully this time together would open up those kind of conversations with you and with one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Spider-Man 2, are you with me? Spider-Man 2, the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man. So I think this is like 2005-ish. Harry Osborn captures Spider-Man because Spider-Man killed Harry Osborn's father, Norman Osborn, a.k.a. Thank you. Okay. And when Harry captures Spider-Man, what he doesn't know is that Spider-Man is actually his best friend, Peter Parker. And when Harry pulls off Spider-Man's mask to basically take his revenge, and he sees Peter, he's shocked, he's confused. And Harry, in that shock and confusion, says to Peter Parker, he goes, Pete, like, you killed my father. And then Peter Parker kind of stands up, and this is what he says to his best friend Harry. He says, there are bigger things happening here than me and you. The same thing can be said of Ruth, the entire book of Ruth. It turns out this sliver of a book in the Old Testament is part of this much bigger story. Why is this book in the Bible? What's so significant about these people that we meet? Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. We're going to circle back to that question in just a bit. In the meantime, let's go back to this story. So in the first 12 verses of Ruth 4, may disappoint those of us who are inclined to a good rom-com, a good romantic story. Ruth 3 was this awesome setup. Ruth 4, however, is not like the end of Pride and Prejudice, or it's not the last scene of You Got Mail. What's your favorite rom-com? You can feel free. What? Say it again. 10 Things I Hate About You. Yes. That's such a classic. That is one of Heath Ledger's all-time greatest films. And The Dark Knight, yes. Anyone else? The Proposal. Sandra Bullock, Ryan Reynolds, I'm with you. Anyone? Tom, what's your favorite rom-com? It's already been said. No, you're just, you're... Shrek. It's funny. My personal favorite, Notting Hill. Right, Julia Roberts, Hugh Grant. That's such a classic. You know, I'm just a girl standing in front of a boy, that whole scene. Ruth Ford isn't that. Okay? Like, here's what we get in Ruth Ford. And I'm not trying to minimize what's going on here. I'm just saying, like, there's a cultural difference between the way Western people tell romance and the way an ancient Near Eastern person would tell romance. Because what we get in Ruth 4 is this cultural and legal transaction and the exchanging of sandals. So here's what's happening. During this time, legal and business transactions took place at the city gate. This was their like version of a like our courthouse. And the city gate was also a good place to hang out to see people specifically who are kind of walking in and out of the city. That's what Boaz is doing at the beginning of chapter 4. So remember chapter 3, he has this wild midnight encounter with Ruth. She climbs into his bed. By the way, are we supposed to do that? Okay, thank you. That happens. She kind of basically gives this like marriage proposal, and he says, I got to talk to this other guy. So that's what we're going to do. That's what he's doing in the beginning verses of chapter 4. He's looking for this other guy, this other kinsman redeemer that is a closer relative to Naomi and Ruth than he is. The reason this, as you read the chapter, the guy's not named. Like there's no name to the dude. And that might be for a couple of reasons. One is, as soon as he appears, he disappears. So he's kind of an inconsequential character. He does add some tension to the story. But the other reason he might be unnamed is because of his response, and you'll see that in just a bit. So as expected, Boaz, he's hanging out at the city gate. He sees this guy. He goes, hey man, we need to talk. And Boaz explains to him, this is, again, remember, the other kinsman redeemer. He explains the situation in the presence of, he gathers 10 witnesses to be a part of this conversation. And he basically says, look, Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, who's now dead, she's back in town, and she's got a piece of land that belongs to Elimelech, and she's going to sell it. And so basically he says, do you want to buy this piece of land? Well, the redeemer guy says, yeah, of course, because it's an investment, right? He'll buy it, grow some crops, and make some money. Boaz then adds this. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the other guy says, actually, nah, I can't do that. And here we see that contrast between Mr. So-and-so and Boaz. Like, one really is only kind of caring for himself, what this land can do for him. And Boaz is like, has more integrity. Because it's he's serving, like he has a heart of service and sacrifice. It's not just about making some cash. It's like he really loves Ruth and Naomi and wants to care for them. So basically, Boaz says, I'm going to do it. I will redeem this family. To signal that transaction, they take their shoes off or their sandals and they trade those sandals with one another. In essence, that's like, it's their handshake. It's like, it's a legal transaction that takes place, and that's how they symbolize it. Then Boaz says to the elders, so this has happened, the transaction's taken place, he's bought the land, he's redeemed Ruth. And then he says this to the witness. This is Boaz. He says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malon, two boys who had passed away. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Malon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And just as Naomi and Ruth had hoped, Boaz steps into that role as kinsman redeemer. The people, these witnesses, they also respond. This is what they say. "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." They mention a lot of like Old Testament names there that we just don't have time to get into those stories. But I do want to draw out one word that they say here, and it's the word offspring in the Hebrew. It's Zera, Z-E-R-A is the English transliteration. And that Hebrew word means, offspring means seed, descendants. The same word, the same Hebrew word that's used there is used in Genesis 3:15. Which many theologians call the first gospel or the first proclamation of the gospel, which is amazing. Because if you know, Genesis 1 and 2, he creates the world, creates the universe, creates all the animals, creates Adam, Eve. And then Genesis 3 is this tragic, the fall. We call it the fall. It's where sin comes into the world and breaks everything. What's amazing about the placement of Genesis 3:15 is where it's at. In other words, like on the heels of human rebellion, God doesn't leave human, he leave us there. Like, he just swoops in and he says, "Good news is coming." Now, it takes thousands of years, but just the fact that the Lord just threw this goodness right after Adam and Eve fell is so great. And in Genesis 3:15, God says this to our common enemy. We have a common enemy. And in this story, he shows up in the form of a serpent. And this is what God says to our enemy, Satan. He says this. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," there's that word, Zera, "and her offspring, Zera. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, circle back to Ruth 4. Verse 12, the witnesses and the elders bless Boaz by saying, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring, Zerah, the Lord will give you by this young woman." Like those folks in Ruth chapter 4 are essentially praying for Ruth and Boaz. They're praying, "May God give you seed. May God give you offspring. May God give you descendants. May God give you a baby." All the way back in Genesis 3, God promised that one day that seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, crush Satan's head. And here in Ruth 4, these folks in Bethlehem pray that God would give Ruth and Boaz seed. They couldn't possibly understand what their prayer really was or where it was headed, but we do. So Boaz and Ruth marry. They did get pregnant and they have a baby. His name is Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, And Jesse becomes the father of King David. And from the line of King David would eventually come the true and better King David, Jesus, the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head by his death, his sacrificial death on the cross. That's the punchline of this book. That Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David, which means that Ruth and Boaz are roughly Jesus's 27th great-grandparents, give or take a few generations there. This lineage is picked up in Matthew 1. So this is his gospel. Like, whenever you guys read, Raven, I'm doing it again. I don't know, going off script a little bit. Raven's like, I'm ready to hit the slide, but whenever you about, she goes, you go off and say something else. When you read genealogies in the Bible, do your eyes just kind of gloss over? And you're just like, why is this here? Like, this is why it's here. It's the Lord, it's the Peter Parker quote. There are bigger things happening here. This is how we know that God's story that he's telling in Ruth is pointing us to this much larger story that he has in mind. So this is from Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Let's stop here for a second. Who do y'all know who Rahab is? So who's Rahab? She was a prostitute. What was she known for? Yes, yes. She saved these two Israelite spies in her home, city of Jericho. Isn't that interesting that, and what was her profession again? She was a prostitute. That's Boaz's mom, Rahab. And she's here, she shows up here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which I find that very stunning and astounding and compelling and amazing, because it just shows us that God uses the unlikeliest people. Let me just keep going off the script just for a second. If you're in the room and you're just like, who am I? Like, how will God use me in this life, in Boone, as a student, whatever you do, like, just circle back. He used Rahab and the host of others. Okay. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Again, I'm back in Matthew 1. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There are bigger things happening here than me and you. This little love story in Ruth was always part of God's much bigger redemption story, and that is to redeem you and me. That's why the book of Ruth is in the Bible. It points the reader to Christ. So let me circle back to Naomi. Naomi in this book is one of the most, she's to me the most relatable. Her life was marked with pain and grief and emptiness. Back in Ruth chapter 1, she'd lost her husband, she lost her two sons. And then she rolls back into town 10 years later. And she says this. We covered this several weeks ago. But she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi, her name means sweet. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Have you ever felt that way about God? Like, she is being extremely honest. Again, we kind of joked a few weeks ago, she is not from the South, where when someone says, how's it going? How are you doing? Fine. And like, our worlds are falling apart. Naomi is from the Northeast, right? What city? What city would she be from? Like, if she was from the Northeast, what city?
Buffalo.
Wow. Okay. Buffalo? Really? Buffalo. New York City. Boston. What cities are in Maine? Philly's in Maine? Philly, yes. Like, we've been to some of these places where people are just extremely honest. And that's what I love about what she says there. It's hard to hear, but yeah, she's honest. Noah Kahan has this haunting line in one of his songs, "The View Between Villages," where he says or sings, "The things that I lost here, the people I knew." That's a very Naomi thing to say. But Naomi's story doesn't end with her loss, with her emptiness. Like in Ruth 4, after Boaz and Ruth marry and they have a baby, the same women who said to Naomi, as Naomi was coming back into town at the beginning of chapter 1, when they were like, "Is this Naomi? Doesn't look like Naomi. Where's her husband? Who's this woman with her?" They say this, again, Ruth 4, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then we're given this last little bit of information about Naomi, where it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,'" which is interesting because Ruth had the baby. "They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." That is such a beautiful reversal between what we see in chapter 1, Naomi chapter 1, and then the Naomi we see in chapter 4. That's what the gospel does, you guys. It's the great, beautiful reversal. It's good news. In the Pixar film Up, we're introduced to the main character. His name is Carl. And if you can make it through the first 11 minutes of Up without crying, it just undoes me every time I see it. They're brutal. Those first 11 minutes of Up are like chapter 1 of Ruth. We're introduced to Carl. We see him in his old age, and that's his wife, Ellie. And she dies, like, at the beginning of the movie. And now Carl is faced with the reality that this woman, his best friend that he loves, and they were not able to have kids. He's now faced with a life alone, not knowing quite what to do with himself. And near the end of the film, Carl opens Ellie's adventure book and he discovers that their ordinary life together was actually the adventure that he was actually living with her. And then she writes something in the book, in the adventure book, that kind of releases him to not like let go and move on, because that never happens, right? When someone we love passes, we don't just move on. It's grief is now part of your story. But she frees him to, in a sense, to move on from just grieving all of the time. And as we watch Carl's story unfold, we see that beautiful reversal from emptiness to fullness, to new life. And then by the end of the movie, we have seen him have this new adventure with his new friend, Russell, and the dog, Doug, the talking dog, Doug. Like, that's a great image. That's Ruth 4. What you're looking at right there, that is Ruth 4. Right? So from emptiness, Ruth 1, to fullness, Ruth 4. That's what the gospel does. This is how grace is applied to us. Ruth 1 gives us Naomi walking into Bethlehem saying, "Don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter. I left here full, I came home empty." And God allowed her to be in that place of emptiness. In other words, God never just comes along to us and says, "Hey, cheer up, like, look on the bright side." He gives us the space to sit in our sadness. Like, Naomi's husband and sons really did die. She actually did spend 10 years in Moab, away from home. But then comes Ruth 4. The women of Bethlehem place a baby in Naomi's lap. The woman who said, "I am empty, the Lord has been unkind to me, the Lord has shown me this calamity," is now holding fullness in her lap. The woman who said, "Call me Mara, bitter," here's the women celebrating the sweetness of God who has brought her back home and brought life back to her. Perhaps the most beautiful part, Naomi didn't know any of this was coming when she said those words in chapter 1. You guys, we are so often standing in Ruth chapter 1 trying to make sense of our tragic stories while God is still writing Ruth 4. You know what I mean? In other words, we get stuck in whatever current crisis we are experiencing, and we can't see that God is still writing our story. So everybody in this room, because you're a human being, and you have to live with your own brokenness, your own sin, and the sin of and brokenness of others in your life, like, everybody in this room has, like, a crisis happening, like, now. And these could be, like, lowercase c crisis, like, well, I don't want to give too many examples there, but, like, and some of us in the room are dealing with, like, uppercase C crisis. And it's hard to make sense when you're there. It's hard to make sense of those. It doesn't, like, following Jesus doesn't mean that those things, whatever those things are, those crises, gets reversed. Like, Naomi's husband doesn't come back. Her sons don't come back. Like, redemption in Christ doesn't erase what we've lost. But it does mean that because of Jesus, loss and grief never get to write the final chapter of our stories. There's a great line in a hymn by William Cowper. He wrote this in 1771. But here's the line: "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." And you know, I probably should have done some research on this hymn, but typically those hymn writers were always writing hymns out of some sort of pain. So I don't know what was going on in William Cowper's life in 1771. I think it would have been hard just to be alive in 1771. But he wrote that. "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Naomi couldn't see that in chapter 1, but redeeming love was already at work. By chapter 4, she's holding the evidence of God's redeeming love in her lap. So why is the book of Ruth in the Bible? Remember the last line in the book of Judges that precedes Ruth? The last line in Judges was this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And y'all, that's what sin does. That's what sin looks like. There's lots of ways to define sin. One of those ways is that we kick God, well, we can't really kick God off his throne. He's on it. But in our hearts, we just say, "No thanks, God. I'll be king. And then we act and behave and live out of that. That's how sin works, is when we kind of become our own kings. And we just know where that typically goes. We know where that storyline ends, which means we need a different storyline, and the gospel gives us one. The end of Ruth tells us that God provides a king, King David. And then many, many years later, another king is born in the town of Bethlehem. This king is the ultimate redeeming love. He's the king who lays his life down for messed up people like us and then defeats sin and death by his resurrection. So Ruth is not just a story about how to find a spouse. It's a story about the God whose redeeming love pursues empty and broken, sinful people and brings them home, and whose redemption ultimately arrives in Jesus. So from Ruth 1 to Ruth 4, redeeming love has been the theme. From Genesis to Revelation, redeeming love is the theme. And for us who are actively in this like wild and redemptive an intimate relationship with Jesus, redeeming love is our theme. It's how we live in light of what he's done for us. I think I'm going to stop there. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great, great, great 26 grandparents who had no idea how their story was going to be connected to yours. That you would, in your sovereign plan, you would choose these people, these ordinary people, to be part of a bigger story. So as we begin a new week, I pray for us as we start this new week. I pray for the students in the room, the non-students in the room. We just need to be reminded of how much you love us. And the story of Ruth is one of those reminders. Because when we started this journey 7 weeks ago, it's like, where is this story headed? Where is this going? And we see that the ending of it is so sweet. So thank you for connecting their story to yours, that you were born in this lineage, this family, to redeem people like us. So, Lord, thank you, and we pray for the rest of our week that you would be with us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.